You're listening to South Florida's Good News Station, WCNO, Palm City.
This is God's plan for redemption, and it's good news.
Take me to the water, take me to the sea.
Ahoy, and welcome aboard Caleb's Canoe. We will be sojourning through the dangerous white water rapids of prophecy today. So put on your life vest of righteousness and hold tight to your steering paddle as we wade through the water of the Word of God. Well, we're here for our 13th lesson on prophecy. And as we usually do, we have to take the fork in the road. If you remember the saying that we used before, when you come to a fork in the road, take it. It was by Yogi Berra. Well, we're going to take a look at a different kind of fork, because the fork is necessary for us to understand where we're coming from and where we're going in relationship to the book of Genesis in the creation event, and also how that relates to prophecy in the book of Revelation. So to do that, we need to take a closer look at two different ways to look at creation, both the literal way and also the liberal way. And we'll take a look at where that leads us. Now, one of the things that I always try to do is I look in my own life and see where God has led me to see things in Scripture through events in my life. And one of the things that came to my mind when I was preparing this was, when I taught biology, one of the things we used was the dichotomous key. And a dichotomous key basically is you have two choices. And when you choose one or the other, you then enter a pathway that you don't leave. And so, for example, I'll just give you a quick one, the dichotomous key for leaves. If you pick a leaf, the first question would be, does it have needles or leaves? Well, if it has needles, then you go to step two. Needles, are they in a cluster or are they singlets? And then if you choose the other, no, they're non-needled leaves, then you go to step four, and it says simple leaves, or is it a compound leaf? So what you do is, I want to emphasize the fact that once you go on a pathway, okay, for example, the one we're going to be discussing at length is the literal pathway versus the liberal pathway. So we have two different choices here, both begin with an L. Now, one of the things, again, because I've always related Scripture to my events in my life, I remembered when I turned 13, I was at a party and my Uncle Milton was there, and he had a company where they did construction, and he was mainly into concrete. And the concrete that he mainly did was repairing broken pathways to your house, sidewalks, steps leading up to your house. And he looked at me and he said, how would you like to work for me in the summer? So I said, wow, yeah. Do I get paid? And he said, yeah, 75 cents an hour. And I thought that was terrific. Of course, an 8-hour day working real hard, perspiring in the concrete business, and getting $6 at the end was actually a great excitement for me, because I had never earned money before. But one of the things he did right away was he taught me something that actually applies to looking at Scripture and to making sure that you're accurate in the pathway you choose. And one of the things he showed me, came to the back of his truck, and he had these sledgehammers, or he called them mauls. And he had three of them there. One was an 8-pound, one was a 10-pound, and one was a 14-pound. And the first thing he showed me on the sledgehammer was the shaft, which was always made of wood. Today they make them out of a composite material, plastic, and so forth. But then it was wood. And he said, I want you to look at this. You see this? Always make sure when you pick up any piece of equipment that has a handle on it that's wooden, that you look at the grain. And he said, the grain needs to be basically running the length of the shaft of the piece of wood. And he showed me all the ones that he had, all three, all had the grain running long ways. And the reason is, if it's running crooked or sideways, it can break easily. And that's what I think of when I think of when you choose the path to follow. You want to choose the right path. You want to choose the path that leads to Jesus always. And then he showed me something else. He said, now I want you to take a look at the end of the handle. And there were horizontal lines instead of vertical lines. And the horizontal lines, he said, look at them. He said, you see how many there are? And I said, yeah. He said, well, listen, the reason why I always look at the handle is I want to find as many of these growth lines as I can. And the more and the closer together the harder and the stronger the wood is. So I learned a real important lesson. In fact, that equates to me in Scripture, because when you one of the things that I always used in Scripture was what was called a Thompson's Chain Reference Bible. And there, when you read a verse, it then led you to all kinds of other verses that are in Scripture. And I think it's real important that in many ways Scripture interprets itself, and we have to be careful to make sure that we look for those chain references that lead us to the proper conclusion on what the verse is actually saying. And there was a next thing he did. He said, okay, choose one of the sledgehammers. So I picked up the middle one, the 10-pounder, and I went out. He said, okay, here's the sidewalk. You see how it's all broken up and disfigured? And I said, yes. And he said, well, here, you start at this part, and I want you to hit it and swing the sledgehammer and hit it, and I want to watch you do it. So I grabbed the end of the sledgehammer, and I swung with all I had, and I hit the concrete. And it did move a little bit, cracked just a slightly amount. And he said, well, I can tell you, you're doing this all wrong. I said, oh, well, how do I do it correctly? And he said, well, how you do it correctly is you take one hand and you put it right where the weight is, the 10-pound weight on the end of the sledgehammer. And on the other, you put your hand at the bottom. And when you swing it, you take your hand that's near the heavy weight at the end and slide it down. And that will give you a torque and an extra pressure. Well, after I did that the second time, after he told me, it really cracked really well. And I learned a very important lesson. You know, one of the things that it did was lead me to always, when you're into controversies about Scripture, to always basically look at both ways. In other words, when you come to a fork in the road, take both forks and see what they have to say. And it's exactly what the Church of Berea did in Acts 17:11. Now the Church of Berea were more noble-minded, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. So it's important. We're going to look at the two possible pathways, the liberal approach or the literal approach, and we're going to examine them very closely. Now, there was a bonus to all this, because after I had been doing this all summer long, of course, you start swinging, at times I had to use a 14-pound. It depended on which sidewalk we had. See, some people had sidewalks and they easily broke because they only put 2 inches of concrete down, and really the recommendation was 4 inches. Well, when you had 4 inches and it was cracked and you had to remove it, I had to use the 14-pound sledgehammer and hit with that to get it to crack. And I learned also something kind of interesting, and that was the fact that after I established a crack in the concrete, I then wanted to get the biggest piece out I could, because when you crumble it and crush it, then you got to shovel and you got to get little pieces out. But if you took it out in big hunks, it was easier. So I would take these, once I got a crack, I would take what was called a pry bar, and I'd stick it in there and break it off, stick it in the wheelbarrow. And of course, after the wheelbarrow was filled, I had to take it to the back of his truck. And of course, at the end of the day, we'd have to always stop at the dump and dump all the pieces of concrete. But there was another bonus that was really interesting, and that's what not during that time, possibly a little later, I went to a carnival. And when I went to a carnival, there was this one activity they had, which was you hit with a hammer, a big sledgehammer, and you hit and you drove a little piece of metal up basically a column, and then it would ring a bell. And if you got it to hit and ring the bell, you got a prize. Well, I got in line because there was a whole group of people there, and these big men were there, and they were swinging it, and they weren't hitting the bell at all. So then I get up there, and I'm this scrawny little, I was kind of tall for my age, but I was scrawny, but I was wiry, and I had been swinging this sledgehammer, and I knew how to do it properly, grab the end of where the weight is, and then when you're bringing it down, you ring and I won a prize. And the people standing around, they were saying, how did you do that? You're such a little guy. And some people even thought the guy had rigged this to let the kid win. But no, it hadn't. I had learned something very important. And the lesson here in terms of Scripture is that when you have a disagreement and you have different ways to look at something, look at both ways and decide which way God wants you to follow. Now, I got some Scripture for this, and it comes from Isaiah 28, 9 and 10. Whom shall we teach knowledge? And whom shall we make to understand doctrine? Those weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. For precept must be best based on precept, precept on precept, line on line, line on line, here a little, there a little. And this is a basic principle of Scripture. To correctly interpret Scripture, you must define Bible terms with Scripture. That is, compare Scripture with Scripture. The Scripture interprets itself, and this is what we're going to be looking at. And you have to be careful of a couple things that interfere with you understanding Scripture, and one of them is injecting your personal opinion. You never do that with Scripture. You also don't inject a figurative meaning where one does not exist. You don't add or subtract words, phrases, books, etc., and you don't take a passage out of context. These are important concepts to keep in mind and to follow. Now, where am I leading you? I'm leading you because we're going to go into an explanation of the creation event. And the creation event, okay, there's two different pathways you can take. This is the fork I've been talking about. There's the literal way. Literal Christians, for example, look at Scripture, the book of Genesis and the creation account. They call them creationists because they believe that science is wrong and the creation story is literally true. And then the alternative view, these Christians believe that Genesis is only, and this is liberal Christians now. Remember, I'm using the word Christians. It's just like in the book, when you're reading the book of Revelation and you read about the seven churches, they're all churches. So, in other words, they're all Christians, but you can see different flaws in each of the particular churches. It's just like we brought this up before about in Shakespeare, when you look at something like Macbeth and you see that Macbeth had a fatal flaw. His fatal flaw was ambition. And if you look at Hamlet, you see his fatal flaw. It was indecision. Romeo and Juliet, you see that theirs was jumping too fast without a conviction. So we see this, and so what I want to do is explain each of these two views and why I've selected one, which is the literal approach. The literal approach now believes that Genesis is only a poem or a myth. It has no significant meaning. Science is completely correct. And the offshoot of that is also that the Christians believe that, yes, science is correct, and however, it was God that caused it. In other words, they call it intelligent design. So we have these two choices to go on when we're looking at the creation account, and we're also looking at how it affects and relates to prophecy, especially in the book of Revelation. So you can easily see, I think I brought up this before, when you take the creation account literally, you got God created man in his own image. But when you take the liberal approach and include evolution into it, you got from goo to you by way of the zoo. So we want to avoid that particular a concept. So why did I choose the literal approach? And one of the things is I have to look at the way I was brought up. I was brought up for the first 9 years of my life. I was in Catholic school. And one of the things we started doing very early was diagramming sentences. And this fits in well with using a literal approach to looking at Scripture literally. Because in diagram a sentence, you decide what the subject is, and you draw a line, and then you put it on a vertical line, and then you put a horizontal line, and then you put the verb in, and then another horizontal line, you put the object in. And when you have the subject, you have adjectives that further describe the subject. And in a verb, you have adverbs, and that comes down on the angle underneath the word verb, and that actually further defines the verb. And you do the same with the direct object, the indirect object, and so forth. So that's what I was basically brought up with, understanding it in that realm. Now, one of the things that leads you to is something that's very important, and it's very well not studied by most biblical scholars, but this is something that I found it works, especially when you're looking at it literally, and that's the Bible and the transitive property of equality. Wow, that sounds pretty impressive. It's a relationship that's ignored by most Christians. I know you're probably thinking right now, your eyebrows were raised, your mouth or lips are forming a circle and saying, what? Since when do the mighty creator ask us to stop using logic and principles that he created? And so there is a natural mathematical way when you choose the literal approach to determine what the truth is. So why is it then when we read the Bible, we should be reading it by what we have learned? And an example of this transitive property of equality, I'll just give you one, and that's in John 1:1. In John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And then when you read in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's a transitive property. And it's the transitive property of mathematics. And I think I mentioned before that when I started college, I started out as a math major. And the transitive property in math says if A equals B and then B equals C, then A must equal C. So when we look at that verse in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and then we see the Word was made flesh, we can see the transitive property. So this is why I like so much the literal approach to understanding Scripture. Now, one of the things that happened that's kind of interesting is this is the 13th lesson that I've provided you with on prophecy. And the 13th letter is the Mem. And I want to bring this up because something really interesting happening. As I told you, I volunteer at Good Samaritan Ministries, and I lead the men each week on a Bible study. And then in the evenings, I have the entire group there, men, women, children, and I give a message. And one of the things that happens during this message is I'm constantly probing and trying to get them to understand Hebrew. And you'll understand, I've mentioned this before, and I believe Hebrew is the language of God, and it's better for us to read Scripture in Hebrew because we're going to get a lot more out of it. Well, one of the things that one of the girls, her name was Brianna, she came up to me and said, I got something really exciting. I've been studying Hebrew. And she says, and I found out that the Mem is the 13th letter, and it's the numeric value of 40. Well, this is what she ended up discussing with me. There's ritual immersion in the Jewish tradition called a mikvah. It is done in a minimum of 40 sibs. A sib is a unit of volume, which is, they use 40. The Hebrew letter mem begins with the words mikvah and mayim, which is water. Each Hebrew letter has a numeric value called the gematric. The numeric value of the mem is 40. When God wanted to rebirth the world, he reigned for 40 days, causing a flood. The flood eradicated all trace in an appalling spiritual state that existed to that point and created a new mankind. In a sense, the entire world was immersed in the mikvah. The Jewish people were born during the 40 years in the desert. Similarly, by receiving the Torah conveyed to Moses over 40 days, and the Jews were born into a new nation. The number 40 clearly has great meaning to Judaism. According to at least one source, it always means cataclysmic change and new creation. Now, if you remember the story of Jesus, what happens to Jesus? Jesus goes in the desert. How long? 40 days. There are so many things that Jesus, as he said, all the things that he did was to fulfill Scripture. And one of the things he did was the 40 days was preparation and to the temptations. In fact, the 40-day length of fasting for that length of time was even superseded the temptations that he was incurring. So he was immersed in God for 40 days. Now, if you ever get a chance to look at the Hebrew letter, the modern Hebrew letter, Mem, you will see that it's composed of actually two letters, the Vav, which is a nail, and the Mem, and the calf, which is the hand of God. The hand of God and a nail. Also, the mem can not only mean water, but also blood. So you can see right there, you see the hand and the nail. And that's the significant piece that God has given us to understand Scripture and to understand even back in the Hebrew lettering, we can see God at work. So can someone justify his actions by saying he is acting on his own interpretation of the Bible? Now, that's the problem with the liberal approach, because the liberal approach says that the creation story was a myth. Now, if it was a myth, do you imagine how many different trails, how many different paths you could follow by looking at all the creation story as a myth? There's no end to it. No, Jesus himself said that the Bible is the truth and therefore cannot be interpreted by other people differently. Something is either the truth or it isn't. We see this in Genesis 48, where we are told that interpretations belong to God. In fact, also in 2 Peter 1:20, we read, knowing this verse, that no prophecy of the Scripture is any private interpretation. And then if you look at Genesis 48, as he said, and he said to him, we have had a dream, and there is no one to interpret it. And what did Joseph say? He said, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell it to me, and he will relate it to the Lord. So we can see that the Bible interprets itself, as we already mentioned, and also it's not subject to private interpretation. That's why I don't like to choose the liberal approach, because in the liberal approach, when you choose that it's a myth and it's or poetry, you run into problems, because then you can go in different directions. So far many. Well, if you take the literal approach, you're stuck right with that. You take it literally for what it says, it what it means. Now, I'll just compare these two, the literal approach and the liberal approach, and I'll give you some of their basic tenets of their beliefs. Okay, if you're a literal person, you believe the Bible is to be taken literally whenever possible. Now, sometimes it's not possible. For example, when the Lord said, when you compare Jesus to the Lamb of God, you don't picture him as a lamb literally hopping around. No, it's the law of hermeneutics basically can be summed up in saying whether literal makes sense, seek no other sense, for any other sense is nonsense. Now, what do the liberals say? They say much of the Bible should be taken figuratively. Well, if you do that, and whatever your figure is, you're going to go down a numerous number of different pathways. Okay, next comment as far as literal is concerned. The Bible provides us with a complete, accurate, representative account of Jesus and his life and his divinity. Now, what do liberals say? We can only guess at what the real Jesus was like, since the early church fathers may have changed the accounts of Jesus' life to suit their purposes. Wow, that's getting really down a bad trail when you go in that direction. And then if you look at the literal approach, Jesus was fully God and fully man, whereas liberals say Jesus was a great prophet and a teacher, but he was not divine. This gets us into some problems, and we'll talk about them later. Then it says the literal approach says Jesus crucified, died, and rose from the dead. The liberals say that Jesus was crucified and died, but he did not rise from the dead. I'm going to go and deal with that shortly in detail. And then the literal approach says salvation is by faith in Christ, not good works. Good works follow as a natural byproduct of faith. Well, as the liberals say, although faith is involved in salvation, it must be proved by good works and compassion. The literal approach said Jesus judges each person on the basis of their extent and quality of their faith in him as their Savior. Whereas liberals say God judges each person in terms of their works. If the good works outweigh the bad, their fate is the afterlife will be favorably affected. And then the last one, and the literal approach, emphasis is on correct doctrine and spreading the gospel. Other religions are viewed as being incorrect. Emphasis, however, in the liberal approach is on compassion, social action, and tolerance. God is far more interested in the sincerity of a person's belief than in their correctness. Okay, now you can see why we have a problem here. Now, I want to deal with one of the issues, okay, and that's what liberals tend to pour out to their congregation, and that's the idea that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Now, there was an interesting article, actually it was a video, that one of my students in my Thursday morning Bible study asked me to look at. And it was a gentleman, his name was Gary Habermas, and he is a world-known Christian philosopher and historian. And one of the things in the video that he shared was the resurrection argument that changed a generation of scholars. And what happened with him was really interesting, because he was working on his doctorate degree at the University of Michigan. And when you're working on your doctorate degree, and I knew this from before when I had to do this, is that you appear before a committee and you have to get your topic approved. Well, his topic he chose was the resurrection actually happened. And one of the things that happened in the conversation with the other men that were judging him as to whether he could use this or not, they said, yes, you can use that topic, but listen, we don't want you to use the Bible to prove it. Whoa. The resurrection argument that changed the generation of scholars, you couldn't use the Bible to prove the resurrection. Well, he decided to take it on anyway. And so what he ended up doing was proving that the resurrection actually occurred from extra-biblical information. It was a stunning evidence. And one of the things that you see, and it's kind of sad because I have a really close friend that went to seminary, and he went to a liberal seminary, and when he got out, he gave up his faith Because he was completely confused, because the liberals, basically, when you go down pathways where there's many different journeys to take, it gets to a lot of confusion. Whereas the literal approach keeps you on a straight and narrow path, like that handle on the sledgehammer, where it's all vertical, leading in one direction. Well, anyway, he actually, from that, got interested in, his whole life has been designed about proving the reliability of the resurrection extra-biblically. In other words, it happened. In fact, he got into the Greco-Roman world. He was a basically historian. By the way, it's interesting, the word historian. It comes from the Greek historia, which means to prove. Okay? In other words, it's an investigative activity, not something you just memorize and are told that this is how it is. Well, anyway, he used the Greco-Roman culture and his knowledge of history and the documents that he was able to arise from. And one of the things he did, he compared things like, we all know about Alexander the Great, we all know about the Caesars and all this, and he said there is much more evidence that Jesus arose from the dead extra-biblically than even points to the people like that existed like Alexander, which we take for granted that he was there. And you can see this in the life of the Apostle Paul. If you remember, Paul has this great experience, okay? And his great experience was on the Damascus Road, and he sees the Lord, and he has this great awakening. And you know what happens after that? It's interesting. He disappears for 3 years. He goes into the desert. And then when he comes back out of the desert, he wants to make sure that what he was learned during those 3 years and what Jesus had related to him, he wanted to make sure that's what the gospel was in terms of the people that were in Jerusalem. Now, when he went there, after 3 years, he went to Jerusalem and he meets with two people, Peter and he meets with James. Now, if you remember Peter, Peter denied the Lord 3 times, okay? And Peter also, after the Lord was killed, was sacrificed on the cross, Peter then went back to fishing, okay? And what about James? James, the brother of Jesus, okay? He saw him also. And what about James? Well, one of the things about James and his whole family, the family of Jesus, when his family heard about Jesus and what he was doing, they went to take charge of him, but they said, he's out of his mind. So here we have two people. One, they went back to fishing after Jesus had died, and then one who completely didn't even believe he was the Lord. And then you see in Galatians 2:2, it was because of a revelation that I went up and I submitted to them the gospel which I had preached among the Gentiles. But I did so privately to James and privately to Peter, to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. Well, one of the things he did was he wanted to make sure of the gospel. What is the gospel? It's so simple. The gospel is you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's your Lord and Savior, and he died for your sins and rose again. It's very simple. So one of the things also that he brings out in his material is he brings out the fact of his book that was written by a man named Craig Keener. And Craig Keener wrote a 2-volume set of 12,000 words, okay, in 2 volumes. And one of the things that he mentioned in that, he listed all the miracles. See, he was proving that miracles even happen today. And I know for a fact that they happen today. And we'll get into that and how the miracles happen today next time. May God richly bless you. Amen. As you canoe through the river of life, may all your rapids be little ones. If you capsize, God can right you again. If you're drowning, God can throw you a line and a life raft. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. If you have questions or concerns or like to know more, you can contact me, LUVH2O, the O is a letter, 62, at comcast.net. Wait.